Romans chapter 12, verse 3. We had started off in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, the latter part of Romans chapter 12, verse 3, dealing with the measure. And I want to go back there briefly and rehearse that, and then we will build upon the concept of the measure. The Apostle Paul is speaking to the church. He is not speaking to the world. He is speaking to the church about what God has done for them in the context of grace. And we talked about three fundamental things that is going on in that chapter: grace, faith, and gifts. Grace, faith, and gifts. Grace, faith, and gifts is what the Apostle Paul is talking about. And he opened up in chapter 12, verse 3, giving an admonishment to the church at Rome to be careful not to boast in false gifts. Isn't that what we talked about last week? He said in verse 3, "For I through the grace of God, I through the grace given unto me to every man, I say that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." That was a warning. He was putting limits on the way that the folks at Rome were thinking about themselves, or potentially thinking. And I think we developed that at length last week, how dangerous it is and how easy it is to fall prey to thinking that we're something when we're nothing. And that is a fundamental problem when we allege to be something and are not constantly being tested either by the objective truth of Scripture as to whether or not we are genuine and authentic in our allegations of who we are and what we possess, and particularly in the context of gifts and things like that. And we probably will get into that in more detail tonight as we begin to embark upon the specificity of the gifts, such as prophecy and teaching and things like that. But what Paul is doing now is talking about the necessity of the church to recognize that God did not call the church out of the world into this dimension called the kingdom of God for a sort of self-edifying experience. He did not call the church into the kingdom of God for its own narcissistic gratifying purposes. In other words, you being called by God is not about you. And I know we are quick to respond to that, but it is second nature with us as human beings to respond to being the object of attention. It's second nature. And until you and I grow in grace and understand the will of God and God's glory and God's purposes actually exceed the natural tendency for self-gratification, what will be our most difficult task as a believer is the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit lusting against the flesh. The most difficult task we will have is knowing how to walk in the spirit so as not to fulfill the lust of the flesh. And we were working on this at extent last week in the Friday study, and we talked about it more in nuance in the Thursday meeting concerning the dynamic of an atmosphere in church where you can still be really experiencing the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. All of those worldly dynamics wherein the human race fell at the time of Adam and Eve through the instigation of the devil. He instigated the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And so the whole world is hallmarked by those three passions: the lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life. And so for the world, the child that comes out of the womb, everything is about them. When God calls you by his grace and knocks you down and begins to show you his glory, he actually inverses that concept, that mindset, that paradigm changes. You begin to be aware that this world doesn't revolve around you, but it's all about God. And once you begin to understand that, your struggle and challenge is how to find your place in the divine system, in the agenda of God. The other struggle not only is finding your place, but keeping your place. Because the challenge in the church is for men and women to eclipse God's glory and steal it for themselves. This is the huge battle that we're dealing with, particularly in your consumer-oriented mercantile mentality in America. And so what Paul is dealing with in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, is a very sober proposition that he lays down. It's actually an imperative or a command. Would you look at it carefully with me? He says, don't think more highly than you ought to, but think soberly. The antithesis to sobriety is drunkenness. It's an inflated infatuation with your own self. And so he says the believer, the Christian, must think soberly. Now, notice what he says. According as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. You guys see that? So what he does is he says, as you deal with the concept of sobriety, you have a measure by which you can actually assess yourself. And that's what our outline talks about, right? A true assessment of ourselves. This is critical to the task of the ministry. Is a true assessment of ourselves. How can we as the people of God assess ourselves in a right way? Well, here's what God says. Find out what the measure is. Find out what the measure is. And then ask yourself, what is that measure that has been given to me? What is that measure that has been given to me? And we've learned that the word measure is like a meter. It's the Greek word metron. And it has to do with rule or portion or that line that was drawn out to you. I'm going to use an Old Testament example to build on this. And we're going to go back through a couple of scriptures, particularly for those of you who are new with us. You remember that God had promised Abraham that his seed would possess the land of Canaan, correct? And he told Abraham that he would have 12 sons. Abraham did have 12 sons through Jacob that would possess the land. They became the nation of Israel. And consequently, what God did for Israel was to carve out 12 lots. You guys remember that? Under the ministry of Joshua, every one of the tribes received what we call a lot or a portion. Now, I want you to hear me because this is going to be a foundation for understanding its analogy in the New Testament. Analogy means the carryover, the parallelisms. When Joshua carved out the lots for Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali and Dan and the rest of them, Joseph and the rest of the brethren, he carved out those lots according to God's sovereign purpose. That means every man had a portion that was given to him by God, called a lot or a measure. That measure was different for every tribe. That measure was different for every tribe. Some tribes had a larger lot and other tribes had a smaller lot. You guys are following me so far? And what was critical for the children of Israel is also critical for us today, and that is we have to remember that the measure or the lot or the portion that we have was given by grace. Right? That's the premise upon the way verse 3 and 4 is opening up. Paul says, I say unto you by the grace of God, what? Given to me. See, Paul had a lot. He had a measure. You know what that measure was? His apostolic calling. And he said, I'm operating out of my measure. I'm operating out of my lot. And I'm sharing with you on the basis of that which God has given me as an authority to the church. I'm sharing with you on the grounds of grace given to me that you must operate with the same consciousness that I have. That what I have was given to me is grace oriented. And also what I have was given to me in measure. It was given to me in measure. Are you guys following me so far? What that measure is designed for you to do is to stay within the framework of your measure. Don't exceed the parameters or the boundaries of your measure and say that you possess something that you don't possess. This is where we were dealing with the Proverbs when it says, whosoever boasts in a false gift. It's like clouds and winds without rain. And then we carried that over to the constant, what we call the consistent manifestation of false prophets and false teachers. They all boast in false gifts. And they leave people high and dry because they can never deliver on the promise. They promise you liberty, but they themselves are servants of corruption. And all a corrupt vessel can do is produce what? Corruption. An evil tree cannot produce good fruit. And so what the apostle is saying here in Romans chapter 3, 12, verse 3, is that you and I have to assess, where are we at? Now, what's quite interesting is he calls it the measure of what? Faith. This is quite interesting because while he calls it the measure of faith, he is actually speaking about the gift that operates through that faith. He calls it faith because faith is that which actually energizes the gift that's given you. Everything we do, we must do by what? I opened up the study last week by raising the proposition given to us in Hebrews 11, verse 6, for without what? It's impossible what? So let's say that you have all sorts of fabulous abilities and skill sets, and yet you really don't operate out of a genuine, authentic faith before God, you don't please God. You may please man, but you don't please God because you're not depending on God. You're not resourcing God. You're not acknowledging God as the foundation, as the basis, as the source of that gift that you're operating out of. And we talked about last week how this also permeates the church. What about a group of proud peacock type Christians who are actually operating in their gifts as if those gifts originated with them rather than being given by God? Once we lose focus of the foundation of those gifts, that is grace, and the mechanism by which they operate, which is faith, we're going to steal the glory from God. Because we've already learned, haven't we, that both grace and faith are gifts of God. So you can read it in your own time. In fact, no, go there with me. 1 Corinthians 4. I want you to see this. And we'll come back here and develop this. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul dealing with the Corinthians because they had so misused their gifts that Paul spent a great deal of time admonishing and warning them about an abuse of their gift and a neglect of recognizing that the gifts that they had were given to them by God. And so here's a profound statement that he makes over in verse 6 after he warns them about what we call preacher worship in chapter 3. Then he goes into verse chapter 4 dealing with the nature of the call of the ministry. And he says over in verse 6, if you're there with me in 1 Corinthians 4, 6, "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is what?" Isn't that what he said to the Romans? Now, this is interesting. He said to the Romans, don't you think of yourself above that which is written, or be sober-minded according to the rule of faith. Now, don't you think of others above that which is written. So here's something quite interesting, particularly, and I've shared it with you before. I am utterly amazed at the radical contrast between an apostolic disposition as demonstrated by the Lord's apostles in the first century and so-called apostles today. There's a radical distinction in temperament. There's a radical distinction in attitude, a radical distinction in perspective, and in the way they ministered in the first century. The apostles wouldn't so much as allow you to even attribute to them any divine working. They demanded that you recognize that God was the one who did the work. In our present day, you got to just about bow down and kiss the feet of your so-called alleged apostles and prophets today. This is a radical different temperament, ladies and gentlemen. And this actually gets into the heart of what constitutes true ministry versus that which is demonically oriented or rooted in the flesh. So when you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, here's what Paul says. He said, don't think of me and Apollos as anything special. Now, you guys remember last week when we were in Acts chapter 3 and Peter and John had went to the temple and they had met the lame man who was lame from his mother's womb at the gate. What? Beautiful. At the temple gate, he was healed by the ministry of Jesus Christ. And when the people tried to focus on Peter and John, you remember what Peter said? Why are you looking so intently upon us as if by our holiness this man was made whole? Peter did what Paul did in the latter part of Acts chapter 14, when the folks at Lystra had seen how the people were being healed by Paul and Barnabas, and they said, the gods have come down to us. And they began to want to worship Paul and Barnabas, and Paul and Barnabas tore their garments, ripped their garments, and said, brethren, we are just like you. sinners saved by the grace of God. God has chosen in his own sovereign mercy to operate through us, but let's not get it twisted. This is not about us. This is about God. This kind of framework is critical if God is going to actually get glory in your life and mine, because what God resists always is the proud. And so what Paul says to the Corinthian church, who were boasting in their gifts, and they were actually boasting in false gifts, one of these days we'll be dealing more fully and expositionally with 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul warns about a misuse of the different gifts, but they were actually boasting in false gifts. They were gifts that had come in from a different dimension, another dimension other than the dimension of God, and Paul warned about that. But here's what he said. This is what he said. He said, do not think of us above that which is written, verse 6, in order that no one of you be what? Puffed up for one against another. Now follow me now. If we are operating on a horizontal plane and we are actually deriving our self-worth and our value from our connection to a particular individual, we won't be edified, but we will be puffed up. Now, there's a difference between being built up and puffed up. Got it? So what Paul says is, if you guys continue saying, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Paul, I am of that, all this can do is puff you up one against another. But Paul didn't die for you. Apollos didn't take on your sin. Cephas didn't rise from the dead to justify you and bring you the glory. You see what I'm saying? And so what Paul goes on to say is this. Listen to it now. Now, this is a profound, what we call axiomatic truth, and it must be understood by every believer in verse 7. For who makes you to differ from another? Now watch this next statement. And what have you that you have not received? What have you that you did not receive? Now, if you received it, why do you glory as if it was not a gift given to you? See it? So Paul now is actually dealing with the church at Corinth in a twisted view of the gifts. They were operating, and he'll say it again in chapter 14. What, came the word of God to you? Or came the word of God out from you? Were you the only ones that received the word of God? Or were you the ones that dispensed the word of God to the nations? That's a rhetorical statement. The answer is no. But that's the kind of mindset we can fall into when we are not thinking soberly. So go back to our text. Let's work with some things here. I gave you the analogy of the children of Israel and the different lots that were carved out to the different tribes. And we use the tribe concept, the patriarchal tribe concept in the Old Testament, because God dealt with all the people groups according to the heads of the tribes. This is the same way he does with the family. This is the way he did it with Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, God didn't go looking for Eve. He went looking for who? He said, Adam. Where are you? Because he was the federal head. And so God deals with his people in terms of their federal head. And that's why we have the patriarchal model in the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul says, let everyone think soberly according as God hath dealt. Do you see that word dealt? Dealt. Very important word. Dealt. And it means to dispense. It means to measure out. I want to talk about this a little bit. According as God hath dealt out to every man. Now, there's a proverb I want you to go to with me to continue to exegete this passage. And that proverb's in Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs 13. Go there with me. Keep your hand here, Romans chapter 12, and listen to what the proverb says. The proverb is going to affirm us, and I'm going to call our attention to the significance of this statement. Why Paul says God has dealt to every man. Proverbs 13. Let me know when you're there. Oh, good. Now, some of you guys are speed folks, and you can get there quickly. Everybody there? Are we all there? Good. All right. Proverbs 13. I'm going to start at verse 14, and I want you to pay attention to verse 16, the first clause. The law of the wise is a fountain of life, to depart from the snares of death. Good understanding giveth favor, but the way of transgressors is what? Now listen to verse 16. Every prudent man dealeth with knowledge. But a fool layeth open his folly. Every prudent man dealeth with knowledge. Now, the verb there, to deal, means to control or to rule or to execute with authority. And what that means is a wise man or a prudent man doesn't waste knowledge. He or she has control over knowledge. And they actually meet that knowledge out according to an authority. They don't simply just dispense it willy-nilly. They actually have control over what they do. If you read the Proverbs, and some of you may have read the Proverbs, you know the Proverbs gives us these contrasts, the contrast between the wise and the fool, between the simple person and the discerning person, between the sinner and the righteous. It gives us these contrasts, right? And as you read through these different contrasts, you begin to learn principles of conduct. One of the things the Proverbs talks about is the folly of the tongue. We see that here in our Proverbs. The fool layeth open his heart. One of the Proverbs is this. A wise man holds his peace, but a fool layeth open or makes known everything that's in his heart. And so the proverb talks about the radical difference between an individual who has been given the power of words or truth or wisdom and knowledge, and then the prudence of executing that truth at the right time, in the right measure, to the right person for edification. This is how you know a wise person. And you know a wise person versus a knowledgeable person based upon this type of conduct. A wise person knows when and when not to speak. A wise person knows what to say, when to say it. A person that is simply puffed up with knowledge can't wait to tell you what they know. The end result of the distinction between wisdom and knowledge is that that person who has knowledge will most of the time say things that are irrelevant to the immediate need. And when you are sensitive, you come to realize that really all they're doing is exercising themselves again in a personal vanity of letting people know how much they know. They really don't care about you. They just care that you know that they know something. Got it? Wisdom, however, is radically different. Wisdom is radically different. Wisdom is the proper application of knowledge at the right time, in the right place, to the right person. And I say all this to say this. If these are the things that are operating on a practical level among human beings who are created in the image of God, this is precisely how God operates himself as he dealeth out gifts to his people. He deals out the gifts in measure to his people according to his own sovereign purpose. Are we okay with that? All right, let's go back to our text because I want to build on this. Now, again, I'm calling your attention to this because there is a very malnourished understanding, a very depleted and flawed understanding in the church around gifts and around the concept of faith as it is in conjunction with the gifts. Because the idea is sort of in the church is that, you know, you can claim your gift. You can just tell God, this is the gift that you want. This is the gift that I need. Now, how are you who are in absolute need of the fullness of God's wisdom and design for you going to tell him what gifts to give you? How are you going to do that? Please explain to me, what do you bring to the table in relationship to God to advise him how to help you best serve him? And yet these are the things that are going on in our churches today. See, we're dealing with the consumer thing again. We're going up to the big old, you know, vending machine, and we're looking at what gifts we want, and we hit this button, we hit that button, we hit the other button, we hit the other button, and we put in our $10 of prayer, and we ask God to give it to us. Right? That's a radically flawed understanding of how the kingdom of God works. Now, if God gives you gifts according to your will, God is a liar. If God gives you gifts according to his will, and therefore you still operate in this flawed system of, well, I just asked for it and he gave it to me, you're lying. you're lying and you're boasting in a false gift.
Yeah.
Am I making some sense? So what we're doing right now is we're coming to respect the measure, because what the scripture is teaching is God gives the gifts according to his own sovereign measure. He gives them according to his own measure. And the measure also operates in the sense of how effective the gifts are. The measure determines how effective the gifts are. Didn't we learn that last week? Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I want to show it to you again. We'll move on. We'll develop this, but I wanted to make sure this gets driven home, because I want to make sure we understand that what the Bible teaches concerning gifts and the exercise of our gifts are never separated from the grace of God, and they're never separated from the concept of faith. And in fact, they all work congruently together. And if one is flawed, the other will be flawed as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, this is what Paul said. And I'm going to start again over at verse 12 and go through verse 14. Please understand. Actually, I'll close at verse 15. Verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 10. For we dare not make ourselves of the number. You guys remember us talking about that last week? The idea of making ourselves of the number, and I shared this with you, I'll share it with you again. What was going on in Corinth, which was a metropolitan city, one of the major seaports of Rome, and it was very eclectic. A lot of different ethnic groups would come into Rome, Corinth, and Corinth was part of Athens. It was a very, very pagan, debauched atmosphere. It was very much like San Francisco, very much like New York, very much like Florida. Seaport states, cities, and there was a lot going on. If you were to follow a map of Corinth, you would find that there were temples all over Corinth, temples that were dedicated to false pagan gods, the goddess Dianus, the goddess Apollo, the goddess Athena, a lot of your Greek pagan gods, and people worshiped in those temples. Here comes the apostle with his brethren, and the gospel church gets established in Corinth. One gospel church. This gospel church for a season gets rooted and grounded, but over time, the paganism of the Corinthians starts seeping into the gospel church. That's the context that we are dealing with. And the true believers in Corinth writes back to the apostles and says, hey, there's stuff going on here, Paul and Barnabas and Apollos, that we never expected. And if you start in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, go all the way through 2 Corinthians 13, you would say that church was good for nothing, with the exception that there were true believers in that church, only because those true believers were the ones who wrote Paul asking for help, stopping this permeating effect of paganism that had run into the Corinthian church. That's the context. Here's what Paul says. We didn't make ourselves among the number. One of the things that was happening in the Corinthian church, and we talked about it, was that these false prophets and these false teachers, these very eloquent orators, these very sophisticated philosophers were coming in. They could spin webs. They could talk. They were great. They were eloquent. They had the capacity to spellbind your understanding and mind. They didn't know God. They were not driven by the Spirit of God, and they didn't preach the gospel, but they impressed the carnal mind. The Corinthians were they were very well used to these men. They had already known them. And so these folks are coming and calling themselves apostles. Once they saw that they had sway with the people of Corinth, they started exercising the audacity of bringing into question the apostolic authority of the apostle Paul. Then they started challenging Paul's character, challenging Paul's gifts, challenging Paul's motives. And the apostle now stands over against all of these, what we call very prominent theologians and preachers that are in the Corinthian environment. He stands over opposite of them. And when the people look at them, they see King Saul. And when they look at Paul, they see little David. And when you judge after the flesh, you're going to be inclined to say King Saul is the man. You guys got it? But the problem is these folks are not walking by faith. And the problem is they're not operating on the principles of the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God does not come with what? Observation. Neither does God use the prominent worldly men and women. Neither does God use the prominent worldly men and women. God has intentionally chosen the base things of the world, the weak things of the world, the foolish things of the world to confound the mighty and the wise and the arrogant in order that he might get the glory. So Paul stands over against all of these other very prominent preachers. And he says, you know, I know you bring it into question my authority, but you won't ever find me on the same ticket with those preachers. You won't find me in conferences with them. You won't find me in churches with them. You're not going to find the people that do ministry with me in cahoots with them, because birds of a feather flock together and you won't see it happen. And Paul says we won't be of that number, because see, among those people, what they were doing was circulating letters of commendation one of another. Oh, yeah, Pastor Jones, we love him. He comes highly recommended by our church. Got it? Now listen to what he says. You just listen to what he said. We dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend who? Themselves. Have you ever seen it? And I've seen it more than I can even begin to tell you. A preacher coming in commending himself. It is so unbecoming of anyone that says they know God to seek to let everybody know what they have accomplished and where they preach and what they are doing. That's totally wrong. It's contrary to the nature of grace. It's contrary to the temperament of Christ, but it's prevalent in the evangelical church. What Paul says is we don't commend ourselves among ourselves. And notice what he says. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, what? You got it. Now, it's quite interesting that what he's really saying in verse 12 is that's all they do. They don't do anything else. They don't accomplish nothing. They just stand around measuring each other. Now, notice what he says in verse 13. But we will not boast of things outside of our what? There you go. That's what I'm talking about. What Paul is saying here is what Jesus said to his disciples. And what he said to the rulers of Israel in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of John, he says, if you don't believe me for what I say, believe me for my works' sake, because my works testify of who I am. Now, how condescending is that statement from the Son of God in the midst of an incredulous group of rulers who said, show us that you are the Christ. Prove to us that you're the Messiah. He said, if my works don't prove to you who I am, you're never going to get it. And yet he condescended to say, look at my works. Because you really do know a person by their works. You shall know them by their fruits. Now follow this. If they have no works, their faith is to be questioned. If a man or woman is alleges to be called of God and serves God and is used by God, and you don't see any credible fruit, then you have every reason to question that person. Because what Jesus said in the Gospel of John chapter 15 is, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And I called you and I ordained you that you should go forth and bear forth what? Much fruit. Now watch this. And that your fruit should remain. Now, no one can question the apostolic fruit because it's still bearing fruit to this day. But the question has to do with you and me who allege to have gifts and are operating out of faith, and particularly in the context of ministry. Are you actually boasting of things outside of your measure? See, this is sobering, isn't it? But it's very necessary, children of God. It's very necessary, because the distinct difference between true children of God and the devil's children is that they lie. And God's people must tell the truth about God and tell the truth about where they stand. That's the radical distinction. Simple-minded people will buy into boastful, great swelling words, is the way we read it last night in our women's meeting in 2 Peter chapter 2. And they allure you through the lust of your flesh, through great swelling words, inflated propositions, exaggerations, stories that can never be validated. Have you ever heard that? I mean, stories and accounts of things that are just so fabulous that you just can't hardly believe it. I wouldn't. You see, I've been in the ministry long enough to know that men are so reprobate that they actually take pleasure in deceiving people. That's 2 Peter. They sport with you in your feast of love without fear. They don't fear God. They just love manipulating and coercing you and deceiving you by spinning these magnanimous stories. Are you hearing me? Boasting of things outside of their measure. And so Paul said this, we didn't boast of things outside of our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God has distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. You guys got that? You know what he's saying? Our gift, given to us by grace, operated through faith and the power of the Spirit of God, that's redundant really, even reached you, because many of you are saved and brought under the influence of the gospel by our ministry. So he goes on to say this, for we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reach not unto you, for we are come as far as to you also in what? Preaching the gospel of Christ. Now go back to our text. I just wanted to lay that down. What Paul did with the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians was say to them, you Corinthians, I have a right to talk to you the way I'm talking to you. It's because you guys were brought to life by my ministry. It's not like I'm somebody on the outside coming in trying to rearrange your whole setting and had nothing to do with your birth. And so he goes on to say to the church at Rome these words. We're going to get into some very practical things now. Let everyone think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. And then he goes on to explain the manifestation of that faith in terms of its purpose and design. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same what? Literally, it's the word function. Please listen to what he said. He's using the analogy of the what? Body. And he's actually talking about the body of Christ, because that's what he's going to say in the subsequent verses. You're not talking about the body of the world. He's talking about the body of Christ, right? So as we talk about faith, as we talk about grace, as we talk about the gifts of God, we're not talking to the world. We're talking to who? The church. And so notice what he says. For as we have many members in one body and all members have not the same office. Is that a given? Everybody doesn't have the same function. Please mark that, because we're going to talk about that as well. The incongruency of the idea that all of us should be speaking in tongues. If any of us should be speaking in tongues. But the incongruency of the idea that we all should be the hand or the mouth. That just makes no sense, does it? Now notice what it goes on to say. So we, being many, are one body in Christ. And everyone members one of another. You know what he's just done? He's actually now brought the issue of faith and the grace of God and the gifts of God within the realm of its operation. He's taken the things that we, you and I, covet personally, and here's what he's saying. The grace that God gives you by which you operate in the gifts he sovereignly bestows upon you are not for you, but for his church and for his glory. They're not for you. You guys got that? The gifts are not for you. He doesn't bestow the gifts for you. Now, if that were to sink in and get into the core of the church, universal, you would see once again a radical change of operation, because we wouldn't have stages. And we wouldn't have these big ministries where one individual is so highly exalted. It wouldn't be that way, ladies and gentlemen. Are you hearing me? It would not be that way. It doesn't matter how gifted the individual is. We still have to test that now. Don't get me wrong. We still haven't tested it. Let's assume the individual's is alleging that he or she has the gifts and the capacity to operate in a particular sovereign dispensed gift, and they are operating and they are allegedly saving thousands and bringing tens of thousands under their ministry, we have to actually examine that. We aren't there yet, but I'm just saying to you, as soon as an individual says, I have the gift of prophecy, you know what the Bible says? Check him out. Check her out. Don't let any one person who alleges a gift operate willy-nilly in the church with that gift. All gifts must be examined. Now, if we were examining the gifts as we ought to be examining the gifts all around the nation and throughout the world, we'd find out that a lot of folks really don't have the gifts of God. They simply have good business techniques and skill sets they learned in prison. When they came out of prison, start operating on you, hoodwinking you, because a sucker is born every moment. See? So here's the problem. The church also is in an infantile state because it is not discerning. The church has lost its capacity to discern. See, that's down the line. We're getting further down the line. Just accept the proposition that the gifts have to be examined, right? Because that's what the scripture says. You do know that, right? Try the spirits, whether they be of God or not. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Every spirit that says they are of Christ is not of Christ. So the job is to test that spirit. It's to try the spirit. It's the same word that's used in Romans chapter 12, that you might prove what the good and acceptable will of God is. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, around verse 21, prove everything. Test everything. Try everything. And then hold fast to that which is good. So when the Christian family or the Christian brother or sister or the Christian church does not examine and test and prove everything according to the scriptures, we're disobedient to Christ. And consequently, we are setting ourselves up to open up the door for alien doctrines and alien spirits to enter into the body and to turn the church into something that it was not supposed to be, which is what has happened in the 21st century. See, this, the church at Corinth, ladies and gentlemen, is the model. The church at Corinth is the model. So here's what he says. I want to see if we can develop this. He says over in verse 6, having then gifts, differing according to the what? Grace that is given to us. Now, why does he keep emphasizing that? Why does he keep emphasizing having then gifts given to us according to the grace that has been bestowed? He emphasizes that because he wants to make sure that the believer is operating in sincerity. Because it's easy to claim something that you don't have when out of inordinate affection, you simply want to fit in. So stay here. Go with me in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm going to go to Ephesians chapter 2 and Ephesians 4. And I want to just call your attention to a couple of things with regards to this statement that he is repeating. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there are only a few verses that I want to pull out of here to just actually highlight what's happening in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul has now gone into the question of the gifts of the Spirit, having already admonished and indicted the church at Corinth for being way out of order. By the time we get to chapter 12 in the book of Corinth, there are so many indictments that Paul has already leveled against the church at Corinth that it's a wonder that he even goes on with them. But because there are true believers there, he has to do this. So he opens up chapter 12 dealing with the concept of the Spirit. And he says over in chapter 12, verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts. Do you guys see that? Now concerning spiritual gifts. And that's really where we are in Romans 12. Concerning spiritual gifts. Brethren, I would not have you to be what? That's what I've been saying for the last almost hour. Brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant, because there are a lot of people ignorant about the gifts. I would not have you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Do you guys see that? Verse 2 is profound. Because what Paul did with verse 2 was tell them right down the street, just a little while ago, before God called you by his grace, you were wallowing on the floor in the name of an ecstatic experience with Diana the prophetess, and the gods of the Athenians and the gods of Apollos in the name of some type of pagan ecstasy. You were led. You weren't in control. You were led. You weren't operating in a sense of autonomy and control as the Spirit of God operates in the life of the believer. You were led. Do you guys see that? What he's sharing with them is when you were in pagan religion, you were tyrannically governed by different principalities and powers according to their own will, which they love to do. And I don't know if you guys know anything about pagan demonology and pagan cult experiences, but they control you and they possess you and they harass you and they tyrannize you because they are radically different than the Spirit of the living God. So verse 2 opens up with Paul saying, this is how you used to be. You know that you were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols. The idea is being a slave, taken against your own will, brought into a dimension of experience to a dumb idol. Even as you were led. Wherefore, I give unto you to understand. Now watch this, ladies and gentlemen, that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. What is Paul doing? He's answering a question that was brought to him by the sober-minded Christians that were in the church at Corinth. Paul, when a person is under the influence of the Spirit of God, will he, in the name of being filled with the Holy Ghost, cuss Jesus out? Now, I can tell you, I have heard that in this generation. By those who call themselves being possessed by the Spirit, actually blaspheming God. And after they come out of this ecstatic experience, they say, Pastor Jesse, I feel so bad. You ought to feel bad. You ought to feel bad because you actually didn't discern the Spirit that you are being governed by. But that Spirit has shown you that it was Antichrist. Because the Spirit of Christ will never blaspheme the Son of God. Never. Never. And yet these are the kinds of experiences that were going on then and they are going on now. Let me say this for the record, because I got a feeling that there's somebody in here that's hearing me right now. Let me say this for the record. If you are questioning or wondering whether or not you are operating or functioning by the Spirit of God or by some demonic spirit, be very sure to know this. The demonic spirit that actually visits you tells you who they are in little hints and glimmers. They let you know. They let you know that you are not under the dominion of the kingdom of God. Demons do not operate in a full parallelism with the Spirit of the living God. This is how you know that you are troubled. You're troubled because they come to you at night and they deal with you in ways that make you afraid. And they cause you to think thoughts that are blasphemous and wicked. And they always, always are designed to stir up your flesh in morbid, sensual ways that are known in the pagan world. And I get it. I talk to people constantly who come out of these small groups of folks, call themselves seeking the Spirit of God, and they're not grounded in the Word of God, not grounded in the gospel. And they're wondering, why am I having all these experiences? Because there's a demon in there actually affecting you in a wrong way. And you haven't been able to identify it because you don't know the distinction between the characteristics and the nature of the true and the living God versus those pagan demons that are controlling the masses of the people. Now, I know, right? I already know right now somebody's hearing me. And this is not a game. So now notice what it goes on to say. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is what? But by the Holy Ghost. Now, we've already learned that does not mean that a demon or an unsaved person can't literally say Jesus is Lord. That's not what that means. No man can submit to the lordship of Jesus except by the Spirit of God. No man can stand before the adversaries of God and say Jesus is Lord without the Spirit of God. No man or woman can stand before Caesar and the world and be ready to lay down their life apart from the Spirit of God. Who's Lord? Jesus is Lord. You guys understand that? That's what that says. It doesn't have to do with folks who can go around saying, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord. I already told you, the demons can do that, and false religious folks do that constantly. That's not the litmus test as to whether or not the Spirit of God is in that person. Please understand that. It goes on to say, now he's dealing with the gifts. Now, there are diversity of gifts, but the same what? And there are differences of administration, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but the same what? That's your Trinitarian formula. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, Paul did that to let us know that salvation is the function of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. You guys got that? He does that frequently throughout the New Testament because of the allegation that the Trinity is some type of demonic doctrine taught by the Catholic Church. The Trinity is rampant through the Scriptures, both old and new. In our theology class, we will prove that. But Paul constantly attributes to the life and the edification of the body the operation of all three persons. The Spirit gives the gifts. The Lord administers the gifts, and it's the same God by which all these gifts are being wrought. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to what? Profit with all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. In other words, the phrase manifestation corresponds to the dispensing of the gifts. The dispensing of the gifts of the Spirit into the church is designed for the profit of everybody. Now, notice what it goes on to say. For to one is given the Spirit, given by the Spirit, the word of wisdom, to another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. You know what he just said? The Spirit deals. It's what we talked about, right? The prudent man dealeth. The Spirit says, this gift is to you and this gift is to you. You guys got that? He goes on to say, and to another, what? Faith by the same Spirit. This here is not the fundamental faith of salvation, because every true believer has faith. That's what it means to be a believer. But this here is the extraordinary gift of faith by which an individual can operate on a level of confidence and boldness in Christ above the average group of believers, particularly in the midst of trouble. More than that, this gift of faith is actually poured into the believer's life at the time when the believer must glorify God by being obedient in the midst of trouble. Did I make some sense right there? In other words, we all have the gift of faith if we're born of God. It's a fundamental gift by which we operate. We are believers. But as believers, you and I are weak. We have a lot of infirmities. And if you and I are operating merely out of our flesh, like Peter, who was a believer, when they came to Peter and Peter felt vulnerable that if he would say, yes, I know this man, he would then be accosted, put in jail, and possibly die. Peter operated out of the flesh. He didn't forfeit the fact that he was a believer. He had not yet operated out of the power of the Spirit of God. But when it's time for you and I to suffer for God's glory, the Spirit of God will pour upon us the gift of faith so that we stand for Christ. I know this is true. And then when that test is over and the Lord has gotten glory through your life and all the people go away with their eyes on Christ, you start saying, whoa, Lord, I know you did that because, man, I was scared to death. I didn't know what to say. And he just strengthened you and gave you a stability and a clarity of mind and fortitude and caused you to say, I believe Christ. You guys got that? All right, now it goes on to say a couple more things. To another, the faith by the same Spirit. To another, the gift of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, divers kinds of tongues, or kinds of tongues. And to another, the interpretation of tongues. Now here's the explanation in verse 11. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing or dealing to every man, what? Severally, as he wills. as he wills. So the advised Christian and the informed Christian does not tell people, I claimed this gift. Are you hearing me? Because the sovereign Lord dispenses gifts according to his own wisdom and purpose, in order that he might be glorified in the gift that he gives you. So this is very important. Also, in order that you might give the credit to God for the gift. Here's another thing that this text says by virtue of inference. If these gifts are given by the Spirit of God to those who are believers in Christ, then you have to ask the question, how is it that so many people can come out of the world with alleged gifts that they bring into the kingdom? Isn't that an interesting proposition? See? How can we justify the idea that worldly people with worldly accomplishments and skill sets that they have used in the world to get honor and fame for themselves, we talked about this last week, like singing, and take that singing gift from the world and now bring it into the church. Here's what I'll tell you, just to help you out. That's not a spiritual gift. You guys got that? I hope you understand that that's not a spiritual gift. And ladies and gentlemen, this is why we haven't even actually, I'll tell you, there's a target in this study, and the target is this. The target is that because of the death of Christ on Calvary's tree, the objective of the Father is to have a people for himself who look just like Jesus in its functional mold, which is the work of the Holy Ghost. That's the goal here. So I want you to get the bigger, the larger compendium, the larger picture here. We'll stay within the framework of the nuances, but I want, just in case you leave and never come back, the goal of the Spirit of God is to conform us to Christ. It's not to save this secular artist and bring him and put him on the stage and have everybody enjoy his skill sets that he got from the world and he's brought into the church. Whenever you open the doors to the church, you've got to filter everything that comes into the church. And understand this, the Spirit of God is not beggarly. He's not going out there looking for worldly gifts to try to somehow find a way to entertain you or to edify you. It's just not so. It's just not so. So here's my proposition to you. No spiritual gift of God has its origin or derivative in the secular world. Got it? This is how you know. Because when the secular world brings secular gifts into the church, it actually corrupts the church, not edifies the church. Secondly, when it's done corrupting the church, it actually goes back to the world. How many people have you met or seen or observed over your lifetime coming out of the world? They got religious for a hot minute and they got everybody buying their CDs and albums or what have you. And they realized there wasn't as much money made in the church as it could in the world. And so they headed on back to the world. This happens in our hip-hop culture all the time. It's happened in our R&B culture. If your eyes are open, you will see how much control the devil has over our sons and daughters, our aunts and uncles, our moms and dads, our great aunts, our great uncles. The devil has control of them because we're not discerning the difference between spiritual gifts and carnal gifts. We're playing church. I'm not going to even ask the question, am I making some sense? Look over at verse 18. Are we there? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. Do you see that? But now hath God, this here is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, has set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. And then Paul continues to repeat the analogy. Now go down to verse 24. I'll make another point of application in verse 24. Are we there? For our comely parts have no need. That's quite remarkable. You know what the comely parts are? The more prominent parts of our body. Our faces, our arms, our legs, the things we focus on in the world. Got it? This is radical. Now watch this. Because what, this is why I said a moment ago, the goal of the Spirit of God is to conform the church to Christ. If the professing Christian, by the time he dies, does not take on the form, the metamorphosis of Christ, he was none of Christ. Is that okay? Remember, that's how the book opens. That's how the chapter opens, right? The chapter opens now. I beseech you by the mercies of God, give your bodies a living sacrifice unto the Lord, wholly acceptable unto God. And be not conformed to the what? World, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Metamorphosis. Metamorphosis is the work of the Holy Ghost in transforming us from the inside out. It's not an outward transformation or a schema. We don't go around having put on a new leaf, a new form. We're not trying to manipulate people. We're not trying to con people, are we? So we're talking about what the Spirit of God does from the inside in transforming the believer in terms of principles and convictions and values and perspectives and propensities and inclinations and drives and passions, so that you think God's thoughts after him and you pursue God and you learn to say no to this and yes to that. Got it? It's going on the inside. I can't hear you. Oh. Yeah, that's another concept back in Romans chapter 11. He said the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. That's actually distinctly different than what we're dealing with here in the Corinthian text. But what he's saying is, when God has a purpose, God is not going to go back on that purpose or fail to accomplish that purpose. If he has bestowed gifts upon an individual, those gifts won't be forfeited by virtue of a person's behavior. God will actually forfeit them, but not the gift. He'll discipline them or chastise them, but the gift will remain to be occupied by others. The gifts are given for God's glory and the edification of the body. He's talking in Romans 11 concerning the children of Israel. And Israel sinned many times against the Lord, and he destroyed them over and over and over and over and over again, because that was part of the old covenant stipulation. If you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, I will punish you seven times, scatter you to the four winds. And that's where Israel is right now. But the gifts that God had given to Israel in order for God to be glorified are operating right now in the church. We are the Israel of God. And what was merely typological in the relationship of Israel in terms of the temple and the sacrifices and the blood sacrifices, the Levitical priesthood and the giving of the law, all of that was fulfilled in Christ. More than that, God raised up national Israel in order to bring the Messiah in. Did Messiah come? The gifts and calling are without repentance. And when he said to tell us that it was done, he rent the veil from top to bottom. And the way into the holiest of all was made. Israel done its job. Israel did its job. Are you hearing me? Now Israel is commissioned the same way every other people group are commissioned. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe not and you'll be damned. Got it? You guys got that? And it's very important to understand that. That's what that means. It doesn't have anything to do with the idea, particularly us say. And let's see, we got a few more minutes because I understand the question. I've heard it for years and years and years. I'll entertain this one and then I'll close, and we'll come back next week, 2 weeks from now, and deal with the nature of the gifts and how they mature and grow and how we ought to operate in them. Pay very careful attention to the reading of Romans chapter 12, the subsequent verses, because the gifts are designed for the edification of the body and the glory of God. And when God gives you a measure, when he gives you a measure, that measure you and I don't know subjectively. He gives us all a measure, but you don't know your measure. Are you hearing me so far? I'll say this. You don't know your measure. So two things. One is to have great confidence in the fact that gifts grow like faith grow, and the application of those gifts can grow. Like faith can grow so that God can use us to our fullest potential as we seek to obey him. And therefore, we want God to bring forth fruit in our lives 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Whatever that measure is. Isn't that right? We want God to bring forth fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Whatever that measure is. But you don't know your measure. What you do know is at what level you are operating right now. And that's where you need to be sober. You need to be sober about what you are accomplishing by faith predicated on grace through the gift that God is giving you now. Well, Pastor, I'm not doing too high. Well, don't tell somebody that you are. Got it? The last time you seen somebody bow the knee because of your prayers or your exhortation or your spending time with them. See what I'm getting at? You know what's interesting about this? The gifts that are given to you and me are borrowed. God's going to require them at the end of time. And we all got to stand before God and give an answer according to our works. Got it? The gifts are borrowed. So this is Jesus talked about this in the parable. It's called the talents. The talents. They correspond with the means by which the gospel is preached, by which God is glorified, and the church is edified. So how you and I are to determine who we are and how much we are all that has to be brought into framework with the will of God and the purpose of God in His church, because it's all about His church. And am I operating in my gift in a way that's actually edifying the church of God? Or am I self-seeking? Am I pursuing personal glory? Am I seeking personal aggrandizement? I'm missing the point. And if God loves me, He won't bear any fruit in my life as long as my attitude is twisted like that. Got it? All right, let me get back to this one. This here is not what our brother said. My brother did not say it, but there's an implication that falls out on this, and I'm going to close right here. This might hurt, but so be it. There is the false allegation or the false assumption or the false alleging that God can use unsaved people in the church with gifts that are given by the Spirit of God. There's a false notion that God can take an immoral. I'm going to talk about this on Sunday. See, because Nehemiah getting ready to deal with some brothers that's trying to take him out. The assumption is that God will use an individual who has proven himself to be immoral, unethical, unprincipled, and an out-and-out treacherous because he has a so-called gift. I've heard this for years. That somehow the Spirit of God is not quite wise enough to know that this person is a fool and he committed those gifts to him. And this person now is operating out of his gifts. But everybody knows his lifestyle is radically inconsistent with his gift. Now, generally, these gifts that these persons are operating out of are not the uncomely gifts that God is talking about right here. The gifts that they're operating out of are the comely gifts. See, the comely gifts are the gifts everybody wants. You know what the comely gifts are? Preaching and teaching. The comely gifts are prophesying. The comely gifts are speaking in tongues. The comely gifts are healings. The comely gifts are the things that put you on center stage. Now, am I making some sense? Okay. These are the things everybody are aspiring to. And here comes an uncouth fella, a con, an individual who's not born again. He's another man, but he's not a new man. And you know it. And he calls himself a prophet or an apostle. And in our day, they're called bishops. Now, actually, what he has done is put a fence around himself and warned you not to touch him. And he's operating out of his con through a title that is not consistent with a character that should adjoin that title. And so people are mesmerized by the title and a false gift. It's the gift of gab. He's still walking with that same limp, that same slick, worldly technique. I tell our guys, I tell our men this. I said, the pastors of God are not slick men. The pastors of God are not slick. The men and women of God are not slick. They're not like your hood people. They don't carry that same aura that you can't quite get a handle on them. Those are snakes. Snakes are slick. The people of God are candid. The people of God are sincere. The people of God are honest. The people of God are straightforward. You see them for who they are. And if you don't see them for who they are, you don't know them. The people of God aren't running from anybody. The people of God aren't always staying one step ahead of you so you won't catch them. This goes on in religion all the time. Now, if you're God's sheep, and not everyone is God's sheep, when you are God's sheep, in the back of your mind is a question mark. Something is not right. But because the multitudes are just following along, you don't have any power to press the issue any further. And over time, you lose the capacity to discern and be objective and be critical about what becomes blatant evidences that this individual is not operating under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Does that help? Now, here's what the text is. I'm going to close. I love this. This is absolutely phenomenal. I'm at verse 24. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together. Got it? God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. You see what he did? Here's what he did. And this is really through our Lord's teaching and Paul. You who are strong, don't tell people, I'm strong. Just be strong. And bear the infirmity of those that are weak. Because that's what Jesus did. He told his disciples, he says, fellas, when he first called them to ministry, fellas, come on, follow me. I'm going to make you fishers of men. Holy Ghost got them. They came. Didn't argue. They came. You don't argue with God when he calls you. You just come. Because he's sovereign. They dropped their net straightway, follow Jesus. Now, as they're walking, you know what the fellas are thinking? We know he's a preacher now because we heard about him preaching. And so this is going to be an interesting journey. They're thinking that he was going to operate and function just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the Levitical priesthood. And so they're getting ready to go only to the clean places and to the synagogues and to the temple. Well, Jesus took them down to West Oakland. Then he went over to Hunters Point. Then he went down to North Richmond. And then he went down to Skid Row. And he was hanging out with harlots and publicans and tax collectors, straight thugs and crooks, people that really needed to see the glory of God in an authentic ministry. And they said, now what's going on? Jesus said, I got to teach you a lesson. This is the first parable. If you get this parable, you'll understand my ministry. He says, you cannot put new wine in old wineskins. You can't take what I preach and operate in the same mode and conduct and function as the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're not going to receive my message because they don't need salvation. They're already righteous. Got it? And I didn't come for them. So I'm not going to them. I've come for sinners. You got it? Radically different. And when God tempers his church, when the Spirit of God is tempering his church, when he's balancing his church, when he's harmonizing his church, when he's bringing that body together so it functions properly, not one part of the body is going to be so prodigious that that's the one thing that you see. There's a balance. There's a balance. And when there's a balance, real sinners will find a comfort zone in that atmosphere. Got it? That's how God works. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth as it is in Christ. As we go our way, may these things sink deep down into our souls. Lord, give us traveling mercies as we go home. Watch us on the road tonight. So many people are out drunk and partying right now, and we can't see everything. We can't see around the corner. Get us home safely. Put our head on our pillows, Lord, and may our thoughts be thoughts of you, thoughts of your glory, thoughts of your goodness, thoughts of your mercy towards us. And raise us up tomorrow and the next day that we might worship you as you ought to be worshiped in spirit and in truth. Wherever we worship you, may it be done in spirit and in truth, and may you get all the glory for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.